to the good things that those men have to say to us and have to teach. However, unfortunately, you get me first. So I'm going to invite you, if you've got your Bibles with you, to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're going to get started this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Danny, I'm going to pick on you one more time. Will you hit that middle light switch? Thank you, sir. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to get started. If you're following along in the lecture book, I'm starting on page 2. That's probably the only reference to the lecture book you're going to get from me for the duration of my lecture. But you're there on page 2. We are talking this morning about the integrity of Scripture. What do we mean by that word integrity? When we're talking, at least in an academic sense, about the idea of integrity, integrity is the idea, the quality, or the condition of being whole or undivided or complete. When we're talking about the integrity of the Bible, we're talking about the wholeness and the completeness of the Bible, that it is fully self-contained, that there is everything in it that we need, and that in it we find everything that we need in order to learn how to please our God. One of the fundamental ideas that goes along with the integrity of Scripture is the idea of inspiration. If you're there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul would write to Timothy and say, "All Scripture is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We're introduced here to the idea of inspiration. But there's not a whole lot given to us here in this text about the idea of inspiration, only the fact that Scripture is inspired by God. Well, there's a whole lot wrapped up in that idea. What does it mean that Scripture is inspired by God? And you see there are some suppositions built into this verse, right? It supposes that there is a God. That's not going to be my topic of discussion. The other gentlemen here are going to deal with that more than I am. But if there is a God, Scripture claims to be inspired by Him. Now, what does that mean? In the Greek, that word is theonoustos. Literally, it means God breathed. You see the Greek prefix theo there, which means God. Noustos, maybe you see something that looks like pneumonia in there, right? Breath. God breathed. It is literally the idea here of the word inspiration. So Scripture is inspired by God. Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, that's good. What does that mean? Martin Vincent, in his work, Vincent's Word Studies, would say this: the word inspiration here tells us nothing of the peculiar character or limits of inspiration beyond the fact that it proceeds from God. Why do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? Well, because God inspired it. Well, how do you know that God inspired it? Well, because the Bible says that He inspired it. Well, how do you know? Well, because the Bible says it. And we get in this circular reasoning pattern, right? Why do I believe it? Well, the Bible says it. Well, why should I believe that the Bible says it? Well, because the Bible says it. Oh, we don't appreciate that kind of logic anywhere else. Why would we hold on to that logic when we're dealing with Scripture? We need something more substantial than the Bible is inspired simply because the Bible claims it's inspired. And certainly there's more to the discussion than that. I want to submit to you that Scripture's claim of inspiration is important. It claims to be inspired by God, but we need to understand who is God. When we talk about God, who is the God that we're talking about? And more importantly, who is the God that Scripture is talking about? Well, sometimes we talk about the notable attributes of God. Sometimes we talk about three O's, right? He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent, right? We talk about these all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere God. Certainly that's accurate, but there's more to God than just the O's, right? He is infinite in His holiness. He's infinite in His righteousness. He's infinite in His love, right? We've got all of these different attributes and characteristics of God. That's going to feed in then to our understanding of inspiration. Because any document that's going to proceed forth from such a God has to be consistent with that God. So if we're talking about a God who is all-knowing, if we're talking about a God who is all-powerful, if we're talking about a God who sees everything, if we're talking about a God who is infinite in love and infinite in righteousness, then the document that He produces, the document that He inspires, must reflect Him. and his characteristics. For example, any document that proceeds forth from such a God is going to be historically accurate. How could it be anything otherwise? If we're talking about a God who is all-knowing and a God who sees everything, can a document that comes from Him be anything other than historically accurate? It has to be. And so then if we go into what claims to be Scripture and we find in there somewhere where we've got a historical inaccuracy, what does that tell us? We've got a problem with the text, or we've got a problem with our understanding of God. Any document that proceeds from Him has to be historically accurate. Any document that proceeds from Him has to be scientifically accurate. Why? Because Scripture claims He is the Creator. He is the one that put it all in motion. He's the designer. He's all-powerful. He was there at the beginning. He set everything into order. If Scripture is inspired by God, it's got to be scientifically accurate. There's not going to be this disunion and discord between science and religion properly understood. Rather, we're going to see a consistency. We're going to see a unity, a fundamental unity that's there. Any document that proceeds forth from such a God will be whole from a literary perspective. If He is all good, if He is all knowing, if He is infinite in righteousness and love and justice, and He's communicating to people and wanting them to come to Him, He's going to be revealing to us and giving to us everything that we need. Not only giving something to us and leaving us just to fend for ourselves, that's not consistent with the being who's described to us. And then Scripture needs to be logically consistent. Sean Chancellor will talk to us more about this, but this idea of logic is grounded and rooted in the person of God. If He is the one from which we understand logic, then Scripture must be logically consistent. And if it's not, there's some reevaluation that needs to take place. When we talk about inspiration, there's a question that comes up very often, and that is, well, we're talking about inspiration and God inspiring the various writers. Well, how did God do that? How did God inspire the various authors of Scripture? And there's a number of different ideas on how this happened, and some very fundamental ideas just about the concept of inspiration. When we're talking about inspiration and inspiration of a text, there are all sorts of different ideas about that, right? For example, Sean knows this one very well. I'll tell you a little story about it in just a second. You think about some of the notable works of literature, right? We say that Mark Twain was inspired when he wrote Tom Sawyer, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, right? Well, certainly he was inspired, but in what sense was he inspired? Was God directing him to write what he wrote about Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn? Well, no, that's not what we're saying. We're saying that there were conditions around him that prompted him to write what he did. The same thing with Stephen Crane writing The Red Badge of Courage, right? Now, we have done this lectureship together, us guys have, 7 times now. This is our 7th time to do it together. I've referenced The Red Badge of Courage in every one of my lectures on inspiration. We did this a few months ago in Amarillo. And Sean presented me with my own personalized copy of The Red Badge of Courage because he's heard me reference it so much. When we say that Stephen Crane was inspired when he wrote The Red Badge of Courage, we're not saying that God divinely directed him. Again, we're saying that there were things going on in his life and in the world around him that prompted him to write what he did. The same thing with F. Scott Fitzgerald and The Great Gatsby, right? The things that were going on in the world at the time moved him. But when we're talking about inspiration in the context of Scripture, and in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're not talking about inspiration in the sense of, well, I'm moved by circumstances around me to write. No, Scripture is claiming to be inspired by God. Well, there are a couple different ideas even when we come to that. There's this what's called the illumination view of Scripture, where it says Scripture contains the noble insights of great people of faith, but they are not being viewed as divinely guided. What we're reading that Jesus said, what we're reading that Mark wrote, that Paul wrote, that Luke wrote, these were great minds, these were good men, they wrote notable things, but God wasn't behind it. These are just the wise writings of sages of years gone by. There's another view, alternate to that, called the dynamic view. Write all of these down. There will be a test later. There's the dynamic view that says God the Father inspired the authors of Scripture thought by thought rather than word by word. That God kind of put the germ of thought into the minds of these men, and then they kind of wrote what fit in their minds consistent with this general idea that God placed in there. God said, I want you to write something about marriage, and Paul starts to write about marriage. God says, Luke, I want you to write something about my son, and Luke starts to write that. God gives them the general idea, and then they put it into the words that they chose. But we've got some problems with both of these views. The first one, this is not some deep argument about theology. This is simply just treating the text as we would any text of literature. We've got a problem if we're going to take the illumination view, because the text itself says that's not what we're operating under. We read 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 already. All Scripture is inspired by God. Scripture claims that. So trying to force this illumination view of Scripture on itself really doesn't work, because we can't reconcile all of the text together. We've got some logical inconsistencies there. With the dynamic view, there are a lot of inconsistencies here. Here's one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. Go in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There are some very fundamental inconsistencies if we choose to take this dynamic view. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, verse 13, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What are the authors of Scripture? What is Paul saying about himself and the other authors of Scripture here? They were inspired not to the thoughts that they had. They were inspired to the very words that they wrote. This isn't the only case where we see this. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 2. Look at Genesis chapter 2 with me. Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 23. You remember God had created Adam. We come a little while later. God creates Eve and presents Eve before Adam. Adam looks at the woman in verse 23 and says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now notice verse 23. Who said that? The man said. Adam said. Okay? But flip over to where Jesus talks about this in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Look at Matthew chapter 19. And how did Jesus describe this? Verse 4. Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? We're talking about God there. But notice verse 5. And said. Who said? Verse 4, God said. God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But Genesis 2 and verse 23, who said it? Adam. Is there an inconsistency here? Not really. Could God have inspired Adam to say what he said? And God inspired Adam to say what he said to the very what? To the very word. What Adam said is what God said. God didn't plant the idea in Adam's head and Adam said whatever he wanted to. God told Adam exactly what to say, inspired him with exactly what to say. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then there is, and get ready, this is a mouthful, the plenary verbal view, because those are words that we use in everyday life, right? Plenary. When was the last time you used the word plenary? Probably last night, right? No. Plenary verbal view. What does it mean? Plenary just means full. Why couldn't we use the word full? I don't know. Plenary means full. Verbal emphasizes that inspiration extends to the very words themselves, so that every word of the Bible is inspired. That God was inspiring not just the thoughts in the writers' heads, but God was inspiring and directing the very words that they used. That is consistent, for example, with what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, right? That fits with the idea that all Scripture is inspired by God, that God is here directing and guiding which words are explicitly used. It fits with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But let me submit to you, this is also how Paul viewed Scripture. I want you to look at Galatians chapter 3 with me. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. This is exactly how Paul viewed Scripture. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ." Paul makes an argument here based upon whether or not a word is in the plural. In English, whether or not it has an S on the end. That's not an argument you can make if Scripture is being inspired just thought for thought. It's an argument you can only make if you understand that Scripture is inspired to the very words that are being used. Look at Matthew chapter 22. It's not only the way that Paul viewed Scripture, it's the way that Jesus viewed Scripture as well. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and look with me over here to verse 32. Matthew 22 and verse 32. Jesus, in responding to some of the criticisms from the Sadducees, said, verse 31, "Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Jesus is making an argument here in verse 32 from whether or not, way back in the book of Genesis, God is using "I am," or "I was," or "I will be." He's arguing based on the tense of the word here, past, present, or future. But again, you can't make that kind of an argument. You cannot make that the basis of logical reasoning if Scripture is not inspired to the very words that are being used. That's how Jesus viewed Scripture. Jesus viewed Scripture as being inspired to the very words that are used. That's how Paul viewed Scripture. Scripture being inspired to the very words that are used. Perhaps that's how we ought to view Scripture as well. Let's look here at the author's testimony of inspiration. I want you to look at what the authors claimed for themselves about inspiration. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 20. Here's what Peter had to say about himself and other writers that were inspired. He said in verse 20, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's how Peter understood the process of inspiration. God used the Holy Spirit to send to these individuals to inspire them to write just exactly what they did. It's the same thing you see Jesus talking about in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the book of John, where Jesus says to them, "Look, I'm going away. I'm not going to leave you orphans, but I've got to go away. But I'm going away and I'm going to send a helper to you. I'm going to send a comforter to you. I'm going to send to you the Spirit of truth." In chapter 16 and verse 13, He's going to guide you into all truth. That's what Peter understood about inspiration. That's what Jesus understood about inspiration. Go a little bit deeper in this with me. I want you to look at the degree of inspiration that the authors claimed. This case for inspiration of Scripture is make or break. Either Scripture is inspired or it is not. We have to put it to the test. But here's what I want you to see. This is not just some, "Hey, I want you to figure out whether these are really noble insights." Scripture places upon itself the highest bar of inspiration that there is. Look at it with me here. They claim to be inspired to the truth, to all of the truth, to writing spiritual words. Notice what Jesus does in John chapter 10. Jesus is going to argue from a single word in the Old Testament. John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. In John 10, verse 34, Jesus answered the Jews and said to them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you were gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Notice in verse 34, Jesus is making an argument based upon the appearance of one word in the Old Testament, the word gods. His entire argument is based around that, whether or not the word gods is there or not. Jesus argues about the inspiration of Scripture from a single word in the Old Testament. But it goes even deeper and more stringent than that. We looked at Matthew 22 just a moment ago where Jesus argues from a specific tense of the word. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," versus "I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Jesus argues from the specific tense of the word. Paul argued from the singular nature of the word. Not about the word, but about whether or not, English speaking here, whether or not there should be one letter affixed to it. Whether it should be seed or seeds. But this is the degree of inspiration that the authors are claiming. We're inspired to the very words we use. We're inspired to the very tenses we use. We're inspired to the very letters we use. That is the level of inspiration that Scripture is claiming for itself. It's a make or break proposition. Either Scripture is inspired to the degree that it claims, or it's not. But that question of inspiration all goes back and is founded in the person of God. Because Scripture has to be consistent with the one who inspired it. So that brings us to this question then, is there evidence? Now Scripture claims it's inspired. That is good and that is great. Why do you believe in the Bible? I believe in the Bible because it is inspired of God. Well, why? I'm glad we can quote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but why? Why believe that? Why believe that Scripture is inspired? Is there evidence that Scripture is inspired? Well, consistency is going to be the key here. Consistency in Scripture is the key to establishing Scripture's inspiration. Scripture claims to be inspired by God, but we need something more than that. It's good that that claim is made, I suppose, but it's worthless if it can't be demonstrated. So think about this. If Scripture is inspired by God, what's it going to look like? It's going to be internally accurate, right? If there is one God who is superintending and guiding this entire process, we're not going to have one book saying one thing and another book saying something that's diametrically opposed to it. We're going to have internal accuracy and consistency. We're going to have historical reliability, right? If this God has been present throughout all of human history, then this book has to be historically accurate. There's no other way to look at it. And if the book is historically inaccurate, then it either didn't come from God, or we have misunderstood God, or there is no God. It's got to demonstrate scientific consistency. If it's the God who created, if it's the God who brought everything into existence, if it's the God who is omniscient, who is all-knowing, Scripture can't be anything other than scientifically accurate and consistent. So let's examine this for a little bit. Let's look at the internal accuracy of Scripture. When you're looking at the Bible, you're not looking at simply one book, right? You're looking at a multiplicity of books. We've got 66 books. When we're talking about the English form of the Bible, we've got 39 books in our Old Testament. We've got 27 books in our New Testament, right? 66 books written approximately over a period of 1,600 years by give or take 40 different individuals, right? And 40 different individuals who span all different times of the human timeline and who occupy all sorts of different roles in life, right? We've got farmers, we've got kings, we've got doctors, we've got soldiers, we've got shepherds. Any kind of occupation you can think of, we've got them being authors of Scripture. Some of them living at vastly different times, many of them never knowing each other, never having met each other. But yet we look at what they wrote, and even with the disparity in authorship, we don't have contradictions. We've got consistency. We've got Moses writing consistently with Matthew and Paul and Peter, even though they're separated by centuries from each other. How could that be? You've got to be able to explain it somehow. We can't just brush it off, and that's too often what happens in these discussions. These concepts are just brushed. Well, we can't do that. Somehow, someway, there's got to be an answer somewhere. Scripture would put forward one answer. These men were able to do this because they were inspired by God. Now, that's a test that needs to be examined. That's a claim that needs to be examined. But nonetheless, that's one answer that's put forward. What about the historical reliability of Scripture? You've got an accurate detail of world history even before certain events occurred when you're looking at Scripture. Here's a great example. Why don't you come with me to Daniel chapter 2? Or your Old Testaments to Daniel chapter 2. And while you're flipping over there, we'll say this. You're not going to see myself or the other speakers refer very often to the workbooks, right? Those workbooks are for your benefit, for our benefit. Look, we know you're not going to be able to absorb everything that we have to say in these speeches. We're cramming in 8 deep studies into 3 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, right? That's a lot of information to take in. But these workbooks are provided, so you want to go back and study sometime? That's there for you. And not only that, everything in there is footnoted. You want to know what reference we're pulling from, where we got some of the stuff we're saying? It's all footnoted in there. You can go to the sources if you want to. That's there for your benefit. That's why we're doing things kind of the way that we're doing it this week. Look at Daniel chapter 2. And you're going to read more about this in the workbook and in later pages in my speech if you want to. Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We've got this statue. This statue consisting of 4 different parts. And Daniel is going to give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation beginning in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 36. Daniel says, "You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. You," verse 38, "are the head of gold in this statue." Verse 39, "After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth, and then there will be a fourth kingdom." We're talking about 4 different kingdoms, 4 different world empires that would come one after the other. We're beginning with this head of gold. And we're told who the head of gold is. It's Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But we're told that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to go by the wayside, and there's going to arise another kingdom, another world empire, another power that's inferior to them, but it's going to supplant them. Go to Daniel chapter 5. Let's go to Daniel chapter 5. The very end of Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to have this story. Much, much later in the life of Daniel, maybe 40, 50 years. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30. That same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Verse 31, and Darius the Medes and the Persians, received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Babylon fell, just like Daniel prophesied. And here's another kingdom supplanting them. But that's not the only prophecy we get. Go a couple of pages later. Go to Daniel chapter 8. And I want you to notice Daniel chapter 8 does not come after Daniel chapter 5. Chronologically speaking, Daniel chapter 8 comes before Daniel chapter 5. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, Belshazzar is still alive, whereas in chapter 5 he's dead. This comes before, but look at this prophecy that Daniel's going to make. Look at Daniel chapter 8. He has this vision. And we've got a ram and a goat charging at each other. And what's going to happen? The ram, or the goat rather, is going to overpower the ram. But in the process, the goat's going to be harmed. There's some other things that happen alongside of it. But here's the story. Look at verse 20. Here's Daniel's prophecy of events that were going to happen 100 years, 200, 300, 400 years down the road. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. There's our Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who's the notable king of the Greek Empire? Well, that's Alexander, right? And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represents four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. You think back to human history, what happened here? You've got the Medes and the Persians, they're attacked by the Greeks. The Greeks overrun them under the leadership of Alexander. But as the story goes, eventually Alexander, even though he's a young man, sits down and cries. Why? There's no more worlds to conquer. He dies, he leaves his kingdom in turmoil, and we've got to figure out who's the heir, but Alexander doesn't have any legitimate heirs. So what's going to happen to the kingdom? History tells us it's going to get divided up between Alexander's four generals: Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, Lysimachus. Well, history tells us, divided up into those four generals. What Daniel prophesied centuries before it happened? The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represents four kingdoms which will arise from his nation. Now, there are a lot of examples we can look at, but that's one of them, isn't it? Here's Daniel making a prophecy about events centuries before they ever happened, with historical accuracy. How does that happen? That's a question that needs an answer, right? Well, let's talk about the scientific consistency of Scripture. There's a whole lot of things about scientific principles in Scripture we could talk about. But who wants to let a Sunday morning Bible class go by without talking about Hebrew circumcision practices? And right? Because that's what you signed up for, right? The book of Leviticus, right? Go with me to the book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus, when you're talking about the Jewish nation, when were they instructed to circumcise their male children, right? Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3, we're supposed to circumcise when? Circumcise on the eighth day, right? On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And there are some reasons for that, right? I've listed some medical documents in the booklet. But you've got a vitamin K deficient state in the human body. That is the vitamin that helps clot our blood. You've got a vitamin K deficient state in the body for really the first week of life. First 5 days particularly. But then once you get past that, as you get to days 7, 8, and 9, the vitamin K amount in the body jumps to an amount that's a little bit over baseline, a little bit over normal, and then it's going to settle back after those days back into a normal rhythm. But for days 7, 8, and 9, generally speaking, you're at a higher rate. Well, that's kind of important, isn't it? We're not having Hebrew colleges and medical unions and things like that. We're not having the advanced surgical procedures that we have today. Leviticus 12, we're just circumcising our children, but God's saying do it on the eighth day. Doesn't really attach a reason, but now we can go back and see some wisdom in that, right? The blood's going to clot quicker. Now we said circumcision practices. Let's talk a little bit about that real quick. Compare that to societies and nations and empires, both during the time of the Hebrews and even after. you want to talk about some of the Saharan African tribes and how they would practice circumcision. A little bit different than what we read here. What are we going to do? It's time for circumcision. Number one, how old are you? You're not 8 days old. You're about 14 or 15. And I hate to break it to you, it's not just your circumcision. It's your entire group's circumcision. And how are we going to do this? We're not going to the hospital. There's no hospital. We're not going to the doctor's office. What are we going to do? We're lining up in front of the village. And we're taking how many knives? We're taking one knife. And you're lining the boys up and you're going down the line. You're praying that you're boy number one. Why? Because if you're not boy number one, you're getting the blood and the diseases that quite possibly are there from everyone before you. Doesn't sound like a great idea, does it? Move to Egypt. Egyptian circumcision, because again, Sunday morning you wanted to learn about circumcision practices in the early world. Egyptian circumcision practices. We're not going to do it at 15. We may do it a little bit earlier, but we're certainly not doing it as early as 8 days old. But now we've got a wound, right? And because vitamin K isn't very super abundant at this point, we've got to stop the bleeding somehow. We've got to clot the blood. How are we going to do it? Well, today we might take pills. Right? We might suture, we might wrap, we might do something like that. What are we going to do in Egypt? Well, we're going to try to fashion a rudimentary bandage. Sounds like a great idea. Right? What's this bandage going to be made of? Human saliva and cow dung. Now, we know what that's going to do, don't we? That's introducing a host of bacteria. The body is going to create infection, right? That's how these things happen. That's not scientifically accurate. That's scientifically foolish. But here's what you've got with the Hebrews. You've got scientific wisdom. We're circumcising on the eighth day. And look at Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2. We learn just a little bit more. How did this circumcision take place? Look at Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2. And then we're done with circumcision. I promise. Look at Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2. As the Israelites were going to circumcise their children, how were they going to do it? Chapter 5 and verse 2 of the book of Joshua. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Flint knives. Flint is a rock. How do you make a knife out of a rock? You scrape it down until you've got a sharp edge, right? Scrape it down until you've got a sharp edge. Well, what's going to happen? You're shaving down all those outer layers. What's on those outer layers? Bacteria, virus, all sorts of things like that. And eventually you get down to this sharpened edge, which is basically at this time a sterile surgical tool, isn't it? It hasn't been exposed to the disease and to the bacteria and things like that. You've got a sterile operating instrument. And you've got it, notice chapter 5 and verse 2, for individuals. This is not line them up, boys, and we're going down the line. This is for your children. This is individual. You're not mixing blood and things like that. You're maintaining health. Here's the wisdom in it. The foolishness of bloodletting, right? We're told in Scripture, life is in the blood. But how does, for example, George Washington die? Oh, we've got a cold, we've got a sore throat. What's our solution? Let's open up a vein and bleed him. And that's how we lose George Washington, right? We realize now, that's in the 1700s, 1800s, but we realize now the foolishness in that, don't we? You don't cure a common cold, you don't cure strep throat, you don't cure things like that by opening up a vein and bleeding somebody. We know that now. Point is, we also knew it way back here in the Old Testament. Don't let the world fool you. There is scientific consistency and scientific accuracy when we look at Scripture. And Lord willing, tomorrow Shane Carrington is going to have some more to say about that. Let's wrap it up this morning. honest and intensive and extensive investigation reveals this to us. Number one, Scripture claims to be the product of an omniscient God. Whether or not that God actually exists, that's something we're going to talk about the rest of our time together here. This is where it all starts. Scripture claims to be inspired by God. We've got to figure out whether that God is actually here or not. Number two, the claims of Scripture are demonstrated through consistency and accuracy that is not seen in other literary works. Look, we're not asking for a different standard to be applied to Scripture, and we shouldn't. Let's let it be judged by the standards of literature in general. We're not creating some special rule for Scripture and a different rule for everything else. Let's just be consistent. And here's what Scripture says. Here's what Scripture shows. We see a consistency and an accuracy that we don't see even in modern literature today. And number three, Scripture is the product of God carefully guiding the authors through the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture claims for itself. That's what it demonstrates. Again, I understand we've got an assumption here about the person of God. We're going to talk about that through the rest of the discussion. But appreciate so much your attention and your presence this morning. One thing to mention, and I think our other speakers will do as well. In the foyer, when you walk in, there is a green box with index cards and pens beside it. If you have a question about this speech, if you have a question about any of the other speeches, if you have a question about something you read in the booklets, write it down on an index card or on a piece of paper. Put it in that question box Wednesday night. That's what we'll be doing, just answering the questions that have been submitted. We want to make sure that we cover everything that might be questioned. Appreciate so much your good attention, your presence this morning. We'll take about a 5 or 10 minute break, get a drink of water, use a restroom, stretch your leg, whatever you might need to do, and then we'll meet back in here in a few moments. Thank you so much. Thank you.